Before we get into the word this morning, let's just stop and pray for our city, pray for our nation at this time. Father in heaven, we are heartbroken regarding the events of what has occurred this week. We are again reminded that we live in a very broken world. We are reminded of when you were moved with compassion because you looked at the multitudes and you saw them like a sheep without a shepherd. God, our hearts are moved as well. We pray for Annunciation Church, and that you would draw near to them, Lord, and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in the midst of this. We pray for our leaders, that you would bring your kingdom and your wisdom to them as well, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to the families, that you would bring your healing power, your light and your truth. And Father, I pray you would just help us to be be your kingdom in this. As we interact with people, as we have conversations, Lord, we would point them to you and point them to your way, your kingdom way. We pray, Lord, that you would remove the grip of the enemy over our culture and over all these forces that are causing all this stuff, Lord, that you just would, Lord, have your way. We need you. We long for you to come and return. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. If you don't have a Bible, there are ushers that will come by and give you one. If you raise your hand, they will bring you a Bible this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. We're going to continue in our study on the parables of Jesus. And this morning, I'm going to go right into it. I'm going to give you my main point. I'm going to give you the thesis of the sermon. You don't need to wait for it. Here it is right off the bat, right here on the screen. Forgiveness, forgiveness not shown, is forgiveness not known. Forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. And here I'm quoting a scholar. His name is Klein Snodgrass. What a great name, Klein Snodgrass. But don't laugh too much, because this guy wrote a book of 912 pages focused only on the parables. It's called Stories with Intent. If you ever want a real deep dive into the parables and have someone just really thoroughly go through them, read Snodgrass. It's amazing. Most thorough study on his parables. And in the midst of his unpacking, I was reading through his stuff, and he drops this phrase, forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. And there's so much meaning packed into this little sentence, and I want to dive into the parable and show you what I mean. In Matthew 18, verse 21, it says this, and then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times. So here, Peter is trying to be impressive to Jesus. He's like, Jesus, I'm thinking I'm gonna forgive people seven times. That's a lot, right, Jesus? Because there were several teachings at the time that said three times was how much you should forgive. And even if you skip up a little bit in Matthew 18, it talks about there's this church discipline, like three-step process there. And Peter's like, no, I'm taking three times, and I'm going to double it. I'm going to add one. Aren't you impressed? And Jesus is like, Peter, hold my wedding wine. Hold my chalice. That was a joke. It didn't work. Jesus' response was that he puts Peter in his place. He says this, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And as many of you know, if you've grown up in church, there are other translations that say 70 times 7. Which is how many times? Math people?
490.
So Peter says seven, and Jesus is like, now how about 490 times? We get the message from Jesus, right? This isn't about math. It's not about the number. Stop counting. Jesus is about to show us that if we are counting, we don't understand what true forgiveness is. If we are counting, if it's a math problem for us, if it's a formula, we're missing the point and the essence of forgiveness. We don't understand what Jesus will later refer to as forgiveness from the heart. So then Jesus launches into a parable. Remember, a parable is a story that is cast alongside, like Pastor Paul has been teaching us. It's a story cast alongside, designed to be placed alongside a complex or an important spiritual truth to help us understand it. And it's important that we understand the main points, the main meaning of the parable before we dive into some of the details. So this morning, listen for the main points this parable's teaching. So, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, here's the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let's stop right there for a second. 10,000 talents was a lot of money. The Greek word for 10,000 also means innumerable or countless or million, billion, trillion, quadrillion. And a talent was the largest unit of currency. I have a question for you. What is the largest unit of U.S. currency? Does anyone know? $1,000 bill? $100 bill? Heard 100? Thousand? Does anyone have one of those they can show us? So currently, the $100 bill is the highest in circulation today. But there used to be a $500 bill, and there was a $1,000 bill, and there was a $10,000 bill. But all those were discontinued in like 1969. But there's even a greater unit of U.S. currency available, and it's the $100,000 gold certificate. This is not for public use, but it's used by banks. So effectively, Jesus is saying this servant owed a bajillion $100,000 gold certificates. Or in their currency, a talent was worth 6,000 denarii, so this servant's debts would be 60 million denarii, and a day laborer like him likely made one denarius a day. So it would take the servant 164,000 years to repay this. Do you get Jesus' point? The debt is so massive, so deep, so extensive, so egregious that there's no possibility that exists that the servant will ever repay it. But let's keep reading. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." This would be laughable. Just be patient, and I'll pay you back 60 million denarii. But the response of the king is surprising and meant to shock us. It says this, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, we need to sit on this for just a moment before we continue. The king released him, which is significant on its own, and forgave his debt. This is forgiveness at massive scale. Imagine you're a king and you have 10,000 talents on your books and you just forgive it. I don't care how rich of a king you are, that amount of money is going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your economy. Our response to this level of forgiveness is supposed to be shock and awe. That's what Jesus is after here. We're supposed to be shocked and in awe of this level of forgiveness. Why would the king do it? What the servant responded with was silly. Why would he do it? It says, out of pity for him. Now, this is where our English translations fail us. There is a word, a very, very unique word that's only used 12 times in the Bible. It's the word splagnizomai. I have to stop myself for a second. Splagnizomai. Stay with me. Splagnizomai. I love it. Splagnizomai. You had as much trouble as I did this week. Oh, my goodness. It means compassion or pity. But notice the word splach. Splach. That comes from the word splachnon. Say splachnon. Isn't it fun to say? It refers to your internal organs, your guts, your splachnon. I was imagining this week like an ancient doctor opening up an abdomen of someone and opening it and going, splachnon. And I'm like, yes, that's how it looks. Splachnon. What a great way to describe it. So splagnizomai means to be moved with your most innermost parts, like a deep compassion, a deep feeling in your heart, in your lungs, in your gut. We often use the word gut-wrenching. Maybe some of you felt that this week. Deep, gut-wrenching compassion, deep sympathy, or a feeling of deep pity from your innermost parts for the suffering of another. Do you know what I'm talking about? The Bible uses splagnizomai 12 times. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Matthew 9, it says he was moved with compassion, splagnizomai, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Or before he healed the leper in Mark 1, it says Jesus had splagnizomai. When Jesus saw the grieving widow in Luke 7, he had splagnizomai for her. When the Good Samaritan saw the injured man, he had splagnizomai. And when the prodigal son started to return home, it says the father had splagnizomai and ran and embraced his son. So here, in this parable, the king's response to the servant's request for patience and silly claim that he'd pay everything back was splagnizomai. That kind of pity. The kind of pity that leads to an extreme act of forgiveness. Sit on that for a moment. Have you felt splagnizomai yourself? Have you felt this level of compassion? Can you feel it now? Have you ever been so moved by splagnizomai that you have made a courageous act, maybe of forgiveness? Can you think of a time? One more question. And more importantly, have you ever been forgiven of a debt as massive as something like the servant has received? Let's keep reading. But when the same servant went out, the same guy who was just forgiven all this money, this tons of 10,000 talents, when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This is like 100 bucks. He was forgiven 60 million. This guy owes him 100 bucks. And this guy sees this guy. He begins to choke him and says, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Does this sound familiar? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So the servant who's forgiven 10,000 talents, 60 million denarii, a debt that would take him over, you know, thousands of years to pay, hundreds of thousands of years to pay, demands one of his servants to pay him back 100 denarii. Grabs him, chokes him, pay what you owe. Now notice in your Bible, if you look at verse 26 and verse 29, they're nearly identical. Verse 26 says, so the servant fell on his knees and implored him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. That's the servant to the king. Verse 29, the servant, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. It's the exact same reaction he had towards the king. But this servant has no splagnismi toward the man who owes him much, 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 much less. And we feel the point Jesus is making right away. And I'll go back to Snodgrass. Forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. The servant has not internalized the fact that he's been shown extravagant mercy. This servant has not been transformed. And we have right now all this intuitive sense. Our dashboard should be going off that mercy like this towards us should have a profound impact on how we view ourselves and view others. The parable is demonstrating that it is possible to receive forgiveness but not know forgiveness. It is possible to receive forgiveness but not know forgiveness. And that is a dangerous thing. Listen to how dangerous this is by how Jesus ends the parable. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have mercy on your fellow servants as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Oh, this is a very strong, strong warning from Jesus. I can't imagine a stronger warning. He's using very strong language, shocking language, to get his audience and our attention. The mercy that God shows us is extravagant. His grace is amazing, and it is intended to transform us. If we find we're having difficulty having mercy towards others, it indicates there's more transformation needed. As I've been preparing for this sermon, there has been someone on my mind that I have been struggling to forgive. It's been very clear to me these last couple weeks that the Holy Spirit has been bringing this person to my mind because I need to forgive them, but I don't want to. They don't deserve it. After all that they've done, it's very real to me. I feel this position of power over them because I am withholding. I get to withhold something from them since they have caused myself and others I love so much pain. Last week, I was out to lunch with a couple of pastor friends of mine, and I told them I was preaching on this topic and what I was experiencing about this situation where I was struggling to forgive someone. And one of my pastor friends turns and looks to me and says, well, have you never done something that didn't require someone to forgive you? And the full weight of this parable hit me. I have been shown extravagant mercy from my Heavenly Father. I have been forgiven so much. When I think of all my sins over decades of my life and the fact that Jesus has paid for all of it on the cross, I am reminded of the mercy that has been shown to me. I may not have done specifically what this person has done to me, but my sins are just as egregious. This person I'm struggling to forgive does not deserve forgiveness just as much as I do not deserve forgiveness. But the degree to which I can show mercy to others is the degree that I have felt the full weight of the mercy shown to me. The degree to which I can forgive others is the degree to which I know the forgiveness that God has shown me and forgiven me. That is what it means to be a kingdom person. This is a dynamic in God's kingdom. This is what the kingdom is like. Men and women of God, boys and girls of Jesus, so full of mercy and grace towards each other because they know they've received so much mercy and grace. The kingdom of God is bountiful, abundant, overflowing with mercy and grace towards each other. Radical mercy and radical grace is to be the markers of our church family. This parable is calling us to forgive people when they have massive debts toward us, massive and egregious sins toward us. That's kingdom. The culture says, cancel them. Kingdom says, forgive. Furthermore, I find it interesting that at the very end of the parable, the servant is given to the jailers. The servant is locked away in his unforgiveness. Think about it. This is what unforgiveness does. It imprisons the one who won't forgive. We get imprisoned in our anger, in our bitterness, and in our resentment. We feel like we're giving up power when we forgive, but the reality is, as long as we do not forgive, the person and their actions will continue to have power over us. One of my pastor friends that last Friday, said that he can make his siblings go off just by bringing up a few things about their mom that she did when they were kids. He just brings a couple things up and they just go off. The anger and bitterness comes roaring back. The old stories come up and they have this power over them, this instant reaction. And he said that there is this imprisonment in their rage. There's this rage that continues to imprison them as a family. Anger, bitterness, rage, it's not passive. It's active. It's caustic. It's corrosive. It eats at the soul and destroys us within. And it's at odds with becoming a merciful and gracious person. It is at odds with being a kingdom person. The writers of the Bible warn about this so much. Here's just a couple examples. Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, get rid of all rage, get rid of all anger, get rid of brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And what does it say? Be kind and compassionate toward one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. The Apostle Paul connects bitterness and rage and anger with brawling and slander and malice. Unforgiveness and lack of extravagant mercy leads to harmful behavior. We know this. Our anger will come out, and likely sideways. Our bitterness will impact our behavior, and we are in danger of wounding others, especially those that we love, if we do not deal with it. Notice Paul preaches this parable, forgive as you have been forgiven. Let's look at another verse, Hebrews 12:15, same warning. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Hebrews says a bitter heart will poison your soul. Will cause trouble, will defile many. Dig up the bitter root. Or the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus continually reminds us there's a link between knowing our forgiveness and being able to give out forgiveness. That is forgiveness from the heart. When our hearts know how much we have been forgiven, we're able to forgive. Forgiveness not shown is forgiveness not known. Or maybe let's flip Snodgrass's quote to the positive. Forgiveness shown is forgiveness known. And this is nothing new. This struggle has been common to all of us. It's been part of our human experience. And it's a significant part of the story of the people of God. It shows up in the Old Testament over and over and over. For example, This is one example of many. In the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, he's walking through the streets of Judah. His heart is heavy. His eyes are scanning for a single righteous soul. He says he's like a farmer searching for fruit in a barren field, but he can't find anything. He only finds leaders that bribe and cheat, neighbors betraying neighbors, even families that turn on each other. The rich exploit the poor, and worship has become a hollow ritual far from the God who rescued them from Egypt. And their enemy, Assyria, is getting closer and closer, ready to swallow up their kingdom. It's a very dark time, a very broken time. And Micah cries out, "Woe is me!" He's grieving. God's people who were chosen to shine his light have chosen darkness instead. They've chosen idolatry. They've chosen injustice. They've chosen greed. It's everywhere. Yet, inside this mess, in this messy culture that Micah sees, he does not give up. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the Lord of my salvation," Micah 7:7. And he has faith that God is not done. Then Micah says something that we need to let into our hearts this morning. This is the heartbeat of his message. He stands in front of this crowd is just exhausted and beat down, and he says this, Micah 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." Micah declares that God is not like the petty kings around their time. He's a God who forgives. He's the God of Abraham, of Jacob, and the Exodus, fulfilling, faithful to his covenant, even when his people are not faithful. But there's a tension in Micah. God's mercy toward us doesn't just end there. Micah's preaching in a world where God's grace demands a response. In the midst of God's mercy, God also says through Micah, "Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." Israel has been forgiven a mountain of sin, idolatry, oppression, etc., and now they're called to live differently, to show that same mercy to others. And if they don't, they're spitting in the face of God, the God who saved them. Grace received demands grace given. And Micah's saying the same thing as Jesus. God's love is lavish, but it's meant to transform you. It's meant to make you a forgiver. It's meant to make you a lover and a restorer. So what does this mean for us? We're not so different from Judah or this unforgiving servant. We live in a world that's quick to cancel, quick to condemn, slow to forgive. We've all been hurt and betrayed and let down, but we've also been forgiven by a God who delights in mercy, who tramples our sins underfoot. And the question is this, will we pass the mercy on? Will we love extravagantly? Will we forgive like Jesus calls us to do in Matthew 18? Or will we hold grudges and demand justice and miss the heart of the God who saved us? I want to close with a brief teaching on two types of forgiveness that I hope will help some of you here. Because I know this is a very difficult and heavy passage, and it's one that you're struggling with, because I know I also struggle with it as well. I know that you've been so deeply wounded. I know your life has been negatively impacted by the actions of someone else. And the idea of forgiving them is the last thing you want to think about this morning. So let me just offer this to you as hopefully it would help. So the late, great Tim Keller, in his final book called Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I, which I recommend that you pick up and read, points out that there's two verses about forgiveness that seem to contradict each other. And it's worth taking a look at them. Mark 11 says this, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So the verse teaches, very simply, if you hold something against someone, forgive them. But then there's this other verse in Luke 17 that seemingly contradicts, or there's a different perspective here. It says this, "If your brother or sister sins against you, number one, rebuke them. And number two, if they repent, forgive them. And even if they sin against you seven times in a day or seven times come back to you and say, I repent, you must forgive them. Luke 17. Okay, so Luke says, forgive after you've confronted the person, after you rebuke them, and if they repent. So how do we reconcile these two verses? The answer is that forgiveness is being used in different ways. Mark 11 talks about this inwardly forgiveness, and Luke 17 talks about this reconciliation between people. There is an aspect of forgiveness that is inwardly only. And there's another aspect that moves towards a restored relationship. Tim Keller says this, the victim of the wrongdoing in either case must forgive inwardly, while reconciliation depends on whether the perpetrator recognizes his wrongdoing and repents or does not. Some have called one of these attitudinal forgiveness, the first one, and the other reconciled forgiveness. He teaches that these are not kinds of forgiveness, but they're two aspects or two stages of forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness must always happen. But reconciled forgiveness may or may not be possible. You get that? Attitudinal forgiveness doesn't mean that you have a restored relationship with them. Attitudinal forgiveness does not mean that you trust that person again. And attitudinal forgiveness is something we need to freely give, or we poison ourselves, and we likely will poison others as well. So maybe for you, if you're struggling with this message this morning, maybe one baby step towards forgiveness is deciding that you no longer wish bad things would happen to that person. Maybe that's it. Or maybe a baby step is you decide to stop calling them that nickname you gave him that represents the pain they caused. Or remind people every single time of what they did whenever they mention them by name. Attitudinal forgiveness can be done incrementally. One baby step at a time, until the anger and bitterness are gone, until you can truly say, they don't owe me. And by the way, when you can say that, then you will realize you have just walked out of a prison. You will realize that they no longer have power over you. They will no longer cause rage or bitterness to well up in you. And just one side comment here. When you do this, there's an aspect of absorbing what they've done. Forgiveness means that you decide to absorb the debt, like the king did with the servant. This is what the cross means. Jesus absorbed the debt of the world, paying for it on the cross. Keller says this, forgiveness means that when you want to make them suffer, instead you refuse to do it. And this refusal is hard. It is difficult and costly. But through it, you are absorbing the debt yourself. Some think that by remaining angry, they're giving the wrongdoers what they deserve. But in reality, you are enabling their actions to continue to hurt you. If instead, bit by bit by bit, you grant forgiveness in this way, eventually you will begin to feel forgiveness. Lastly, and this is a really important point, reconciliation may never happen. The person may never be safe to reconcile with. However, God is concerned with forgiveness, not just being individual and private and inwardly in us, but he wants there to be an outward healing, an outer healing, and a healing for the community as well. Attitudinal forgiveness may not lead to reconciliation, but do not be surprised if you see God use the new state of your heart to begin to bring healing to others. I've seen this. For example, when my friend said he could get his siblings going by bringing up stories about their mom, attitudinal forgiveness means that you no longer engage with the perpetuation of the bitterness and the anger that's fueling that conversation. Attitudinal forgiveness would mean that you point those around you towards mercy and forgiveness rather than rage. Attitudinal forgiveness says, they no longer owe me anything, and I will not engage with others as if they do. I will choose mercy and forgiveness in those conversations, even if the complaints of others are valid. Because, this is the last slide here, because the kingdom of God is marked by compassion, splagnizomai, not by bitterness. The kingdom of God is marked by mercy and not rage. I choose to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. And by forgiving, I choose to be a kingdom person, model the kingdom in front of my brothers and sisters. Micah saw a broken people, but a faithful God. He believes God's mercy could change everything if they let it. Jesus gave us a parable about an extravagantly merciful king who forgave an enormous debt. And today that same mercy is offered to us through the cross. And let's not just receive it, let's live it. Because the God who forgives like that wants kingdom people to do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, much has been said in the last 30 minutes that can be difficult to hear. And my heart is for those that are in a position where the idea of forgiving someone just seems impossible. But God, you're very clear that we need to move in this direction, however that looks and in what increments it means. God, I ask that you would draw near to each one of us, and you would illuminate perhaps a name, a face right now of someone that we need to release. Someone that we need to provide extravagant mercy toward by forgiving them. Holy Spirit, come and do the work that only you can do this morning. Lord, I pray for courage, I pray for strength, I pray for wisdom to fall on those who are working through this, Lord. And I ask God that as they move towards this, there would just be tremendous peace that would be realized, and there would be healing and restoration, and that your kingdom would come. Lord, break the strongholds. Break down the walls between us. We are an isolated culture. Help us, God, to be a city on a hill showing your kingdom. Help us to be kingdom people, living out what these parables are calling out of us. Lord, as we move into these difficult situations and think about these things, God, I pray you would just bring life, bring new life where there's death. Holy Spirit, come and do your work among us. God, we want to be like you. We want to have the compassion that you have. We know the power of your compassion can change the world. It has. 2,000 years later, we continue to worship you. We continue to talk about the cross. That's no accident. It's the power of your amazing mercy and your amazing grace. Help us to reflect it in our little world, in our context, with our relationships. Show us how to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.